Let's start with a word of prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for waking us up this morning, for breathing life into us. Father, we thank you for the rain that waters the earth and brings forth new life. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather in your name in a free country, in a place where we can worship you boldly and truly. We pray for those this morning, Lord, who don't have the luxuries that we have. We pray for the persecuted church. Lord, we pray for those who do not yet know you. Lord, even as we now talk about vision, help us to remember that eternity is at stake. Turn our hearts and minds now to your word and to this vision that you've given us, that we might know you more and live for your sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you again for being here. As I said, we are in the middle of talking about vision here at the Rector's Forum. We're going to spend these 3 weeks as we're preaching on vision, also teaching on vision and unpacking a little bit. So I'm so glad that you're here. Just a little sneak peek forward in terms of the schedule for Rector's Forum. We have a great fall planned. We will, on the 10th of September, we'll do a Q&A on questions about the lawsuit and our situation. And I would invite you to submit those questions in advance just by emailing them to the office. We'll remind you again in the newsletter this week, but we will be doing that on September the 10th. And then I will start a teaching series that I will lead on Cranmer's comfortable words. The words that we say after the confession and absolution and before the peace, known as the comfortable words. I'm going to teach a little bit on why they're there and what they mean. They're a real significant part of our Anglican heritage. And so we'll do some teaching in and around that. And then we will study together the book of Philippians. And that will take us through Thanksgiving. And then we'll do a short study on the Holy Spirit in Luke as we come into Advent towards Christmas. So we've got a great plan for this time together, and I look forward to being with you. What I want to do today is to talk a little bit more about vision. Last week, we announced the vision. It was all new. You saw it on the wall. You saw it on the T-shirt. You see it around. But today, I want to spend a little more time with the full vision sentence. Knowing the Savior, aligning with the Lord, seeing the kingdom come is kind of the shorthand, but I want to spend a little more time with the full vision sentence. And I want to talk today about the foundations, because sometimes when we see these words, we see words that are supposed to guide us, we don't know what is underneath it. We don't know the foundations, or as I would say, the assumptions that we bring to the table. And it was interesting in our conversations with the vestry, when we were talking about the vision and talking about how we would express it and even talking about our core values, it was interesting that several times they're like, but what about this? And what we would find out is that the thing that was being brought forward was a foundational belief. And our beliefs are undergirding all that we do. And so what I want to do is to introduce you to these foundations today so that you can see the foundation that this vision is laid upon. And I think that in so doing, we can begin to understand more and more how God is building us up from a solid foundation of biblical truth into a vision that leads us out into doing the work that he's called us to do. So that's where we're headed today. I want to start with just a picture again of this full statement. St. Helena's will boldly proclaim the saving gospel and lordship of Jesus Christ, and through intentional discipleship will raise up servant leaders and worshiping communities and Beaufort and beyond, seeing the kingdom come. This is our full vision statement, and it is a picture of what we believe God is calling us to. I think the thing that is so evident as we look at this statement and even as the phrases, knowing the Savior, aligning with the Lord, seeing the kingdom come, we can see a continuity about what God is doing at St. Helena's. It's not just that God is doing a new thing. He's building upon what he has already done. And there's a great degree of continuity. So when we say St. Helena's will boldly proclaim the saving gospel, those of you who've been here for 20 years say, that's what we've been doing. And we say, yes. And we're going to keep doing it. And we're going to try to do it even more boldly. We're going to go out with it in new ways. And so this is a picture of knowing the Savior. It's a picture of making him known. It's evangelism and the call to share our faith. So we're going to boldly proclaim the saving gospel and lordship of Jesus Christ. You know, that formula of salvation, that we would ask Jesus Christ to be our Lord and Savior. So often people want to pick one or the other, right? We want Jesus to be our Savior, but we don't want him to be in charge, right? We just want him to save us. Rescue me, Lord. Many people cry out that. I used to cry that out at every exam period, right? Lord, save me. I didn't want him to be the Lord of my life. I just wanted him to rescue me. And there are lots of people like that. And there are other folks who want to just do the work. They want to do the rules. And so they love Jesus as Lord, but they don't recognize him as Savior because they don't recognize their need for salvation. So when we say we want to proclaim the saving gospel and lordship of Jesus Christ, you should hear in that the ancient formula of salvation, which we see in our baptismal service, that we would trust Jesus Christ as Savior and honor him as Lord. The two go hand in hand. And the lordship of Jesus Christ is what we mean by aligning with the Lord. That means submitting ourselves to him. That means bringing our lives in alignment with his commands, his call on our lives. But notice what that next phrase, and through intentional discipleship. Again, I would say this is so evident, building upon what God is already doing here. This has been a church that is known for its teaching, known for its small groups, known for the biblical knowledge of the people who attend. And so we're continuing with that through intentional discipleship, but we are focusing on two particular areas, and that's why this statement is so important. Through intentional discipleship, we'll raise up servant leaders. We'll raise up servant leaders. We believe that in this next season, as I talked to you last week, we are called to raise up servant leaders. And that means making ways for people to serve in significant ministries, both within and outside of the walls of the church. And we talked a little bit last week about how our efforts with Love Buford was an on-ramp for people to go into the community. And we want to continue to offer those, not just out in the community, but in the life and ministry of the church. How do I get involved? I want to use the gifts that God has given me. That's our calling, to raise up servant leaders. And we have ideas that we are moving forward with to open those doors. At the same time, we're also called to raise up worshiping communities. And if you look at that prepositional phrase that follows communities, in Buford and beyond, this is not meant to invoke Buzz Lightyear, okay, infinity to infinity and beyond. But the reality is that we want to raise up servant leaders like Jim and Susan Cato. They're not here in Buford. They're beyond. But God has called us to the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And what does he call us to do? Go into all the nations and make disciples. So we have to have a big view. Obviously, we have a calling and a vocation in this community, but we're called to raise up servant leaders in Buford and beyond. And I trust that as we go out on short-term mission trips, as we raise up men and women to go to study, some to be ordained, that we're sending people out into beyond our walls. And that's something, again, that you all have already been doing, and we want to continue to do it. Raise up servant leaders in Buford and beyond. We also want to raise up worshiping communities. And we use that word, worshiping communities, as intentionally, because we don't have yet a strategy, and we're not sure that we want to be limited by one idea. Again, I said a few words about this last week. But what does it mean to raise up worshiping communities? It means to build in and raise up small groups. We want to see small groups all throughout our city, all throughout this area. Everywhere we have people who are attending St. Helena's, we want to have small groups. We want to see God raise up new services here at St. Helena's and in other locations. We see God calling us to plant a church, to move out in a direction or two. We don't know the answers yet, but we know that we're called to it. And so through intentional discipleship, through proclaiming the saving gospel of Jesus Christ and His Lordship, we want to raise up servant leaders and worshiping communities in Beaufort and beyond. And again, we don't limit ourselves in terms of worshiping communities to just this area. We know that God may call us by His mercy to do a work in another country. I believe that what Jim and Susan are doing is raising up a worshiping community in China. We've been doing work in Aliquippa that's significant with our youth group. And there's an ongoing Bible study, which really is probably a worshiping community today because of the ministry of our youth. And so we see this picture of what God is doing and unfolding before us. And that's what that last part of our vision says, seeing the kingdom come. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, Lord, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We were praying, Lord, help us, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We're asking God to pray for the kingdom to come, and we want to see it. And we're asking very boldly that the Lord would give us eyes to see where He's at work. And thankfully, as we walk through these days of trial, literally trial, I see the kingdom come in so many ways, that God is giving us strength, He's giving us courage, He's giving us grace to continue to reach out, to not be taken off the path. And so we see those things. So this is the full vision statement, and you can't put it on a T-shirt, by the way, but it is a picture of, I believe, what God has called us to, and I'm excited about these words. I want to pause there, though, and ask what your questions are about this statement or any comments that you have before we look at foundations. Yes. Well, if I don't, I'm no good. But I'm not going to do it by myself. We've got a great group of leaders here, both lay and ordained, and it's going to be a team effort. And that's why this part is so important. Because there are people out here right now who know more than I do about making this vision happen. And there are people in our church, there are people in the Anglican Church in North America who've done things that we want to do. And so part of what we do is we want to live out that communal aspect of our faith and saying, who's got the gifts and who has the knowledge? And then we want to bring them in and let them teach us. So, yeah, absolutely. We're going to teach and equip. And some of that with serving, though, is we're going to throw you in. Like you do with the puppy that doesn't know how to swim, you throw it in and then they figure out how to swim. Sometimes we have to be thrown in a little bit to learn. What else? Yes, Chuck. Right. There's an opportunity to serve in the prisons. This public service announcement brought to you by Chuck. Every time. And he will teach you how. Yeah, he has all the wherewithal to teach us how. Anyway, yeah, Charlie. Mm-hmm. The people that we partner with, Charlie's question was, what was I referring to when I said the Bible study in Aliquippa that our youth helped start? There's a missionary to Aliquippa, Scott Braeburn, and he was our connection this year. And Scott is in the neighborhoods day by day, so he's the guy on the ground. We went in to join with him and to partner with him. And what he decided this year, I think we were the first group that they had had in. They had several groups in through the summer. But what he had decided is that he wanted to start something that just wouldn't happen while the groups were there, but would continue on. You know, sometimes we come in, we do Bible school with the kids in the park, but when we go, the Bible school is over. So what he did is he got together some elder women in this one neighborhood, and he began a study of the Gospel of John. He was in it, the ladies were in it, and several members of our group were in it. And day by day, we help them get that started. And then the next group participated, and the next group. But that's an ongoing Bible study. And I think Robert Merchant, is Robert in here? No. But Robert went up to visit relatives in Pittsburgh and stopped by, and the Bible study is still going on. And the interesting thing is that Bible study is also going on with our youth here in Buford. Amelia McNeil started that Bible study when she got home and gathered some of the kids from the team and some of the leaders. So we're studying the Gospel of John here. They're studying it there. That's what I mean by worshiping communities. Yeah, that's it. That's picture. That's kingdom come. Yeah. Any other questions? Well, take your handout and turn on the backside where it says what we believe. What I want to do is to talk for just a moment about the foundations of our vision, the foundations of what we believe. It's important for us at any time in history like this, it's important for us to take a moment and just to remind ourselves of the fundamentals. So when you see these beliefs, you're going to say, of course this is what we believe. But it is important because in the shifts that we see in our culture and the things that we see in the church, it's always a reminder to us what are the anchors of our faith. And so this is what you will find on our website. These are beliefs that are held by Anglican Christians around the world. But this is a statement of who we are. And the preliminary paragraph reads, St. Helena's is an evangelical parish in the Protestant Episcopal Diocese of South Carolina, which is a constituent member of the Worldwide Anglican Communion. Our worship, which is steeped in the Book of Common Prayer, is intended first and foremost to glorify God in Jesus Christ. And we stand in that theological tradition which owes a debt of gratitude to the great reformers of the English Reformation. With them, we ascribe to the following. So what we say in that preliminary paragraph is that we are not just evangelical Christians, we are evangelical Anglican Christians. And what does that mean? Well, we're going to unfold that, but it means that we worship in the tradition of the Anglican Church, in the tradition of the Book of Common Prayer, and that we are in alignment with the Reformers, those particularly of the English Reformation. So this is a foundational understanding of who we are as a parish. So what do we believe? Well, we believe, and I wrote up here, these are non-negotiable. These are not up for vote, as Bishop Salmon used to tell us. It doesn't matter what you do, whether you vote them up or down, they're still true, he said. And so, non-negotiable. So the first is a belief in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, co-equal in glory and co-eternal in majesty, and of one substantial Godhead, such that there are not three gods, but one God. What an amazing mystery the Trinity is. Even as you read it, you're confused, right? But the beauty of this is that this is who God has revealed himself to be. And when we begin our worship service and we say, Blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are setting ourselves apart from all other religions. There is no other religion that worships Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who understands the reality that when we say God is love, we understand that love both has to have a subject and an object. And that's what the Trinity shows us. God is love because there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And his love is expressed within the Godhead. He embodies love. And so when we talk about the Trinity, it's so important that we don't fall prey to any of those ways in which we can diminish this revelation. Because to understand the Trinity is to understand God in creation. To understand God in redemption is through the Trinity. God the Father sent his Son to die for our sins. The Holy Spirit works in our hearts to open our eyes. All of this is a picture of what God is at work as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And of course, the picture of final redemption that Jesus reveals in the Gospel of John is that we would be in union with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That I and the Father and me, and I and you. This unbelievable picture that through adoption and grace, God would draw us into the inner workings of the Trinity. So an amazing gift and a non-negotiable. And everything that we are saying in terms of vision rests on that foundation of who God is. I'm going to pause after each one of these. And if anybody has any questions or thoughts, just raise your hand. Otherwise, I'll go to the next one. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. I was talking about Christendom. I wasn't talking about Anglicanism. Sorry. When I said it sets us apart from every other religion, I was talking about religion in the classic sense of being Buddhism, Hinduism, Judaism, Islam. I wasn't talking about denomination. All Christian denominations believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you for that clarification. Yes, I was not calling out other Christians. We're the only ones who got it. Look at number two. A belief in the Holy Scriptures as divine revelation, inerrantly inspired, theopneustos, which means God breathed out, carrying the full measure of His authority, containing all things necessary to salvation, and to be submitted to in all matters of faith and practice of life. You know, when we were talking about what are our values as a congregation, this came up. What do we believe about the Bible? Don't we need a core value about the Bible? And I said, no, that's a belief. That's a foundation. It's really not up for vote. It is who we are. And this picture of Scripture, as you know, sets us apart from many who call themselves Christians. There are many who don't believe that the Bible is inerrantly inspired. There are many who don't believe that we should submit to it in all matters of faith and practice of life. But I can't help but remember one of my friends from seminary's ordination. I might have told you this story already, but I'll probably tell it to you again, so just bear with me. But I remember as he was kneeling before the archbishop, it was in one of these big conferences in Pittsburgh that he was ordained when we were in the midst of the battle with the national church. And he was ordained by a bishop from South America. And my friend was kneeling before the bishop, and the bishop took the Bible and he placed it on his head. And he said, you are under the Word. You're under the Word. I love that picture. You know, so often we think we're over the Word. You know, like I understand it. I know better. And what that picture is a picture of what we believe about the Bible. We are under it. It is our authority to live under, to understand, and to be submitted to. Any thoughts or questions about that? Number three, a belief in the one Savior of mankind, Jesus Christ, who in His person is both fully God and fully man, of one substance with the Father as regards His Godhead, and at the same time, of one substance with us as regards His manhood. This speaks to the unity of the two natures of Christ, the hypostatic union, as theologians call it, but the reality that we have a Savior who's both God and man. And that is absolutely crucial in terms of our belief, because what Jesus does not assume, He does not redeem. If He doesn't assume full humanity, He doesn't redeem it. And yet He did not ever give up His divinity. He, as Paul writes in Philippians, He emptied Himself. He restrained His divinity in His incarnation. But that picture of who Jesus is essential to salvation. And the first four general councils of the church all establish different parts of that, but that really comes out of the Council of Nicaea and the Nicene Creed, our understanding of who Jesus is in the unity of the divine and the human nature. If you have questions about that, you have to ask Todd. any thoughts or questions? Yes. Pardon? The question is, when did baby Jesus know who He was? I don't know the answer to that. Here's one of the things. If you look at the four Gospels, you only have one Gospel, Luke's Gospel, that records anything of the life of Jesus between His birth and about age 30. And in Luke's Gospel, we have the trial where Mary and Joseph have to go to Egypt and come back. And we have one picture, and it's the picture of Jesus staying behind, disobeying His parents, and staying in the temple. And you remember what He says when He was found in the temple? Did you not know that I was in my Father's house? Seems as if you could read into that He had some knowledge of who He was. But otherwise, I think we'd be doing speculative theology. And so I would say that as Paul says, he or maybe it's not Paul, but he, He grew in his faith and stature through obedience. I'm not sure that, again, is a mystery in terms of Christ. But that knowledge of who he was, obviously, in his baptism at the beginning of his public ministry, the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." You can see Jesus stepping into an authority, God-given, Spirit-led authority that he had through his baptism. Before that, we have very little knowledge. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, well, here's the picture. If you take the infinite God in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son, and you put him into the body and limitations of a human being. So God is omnipresent, just take for instance. He's everywhere at all times. And then you put him into our bodies. Jesus was at one place at one time. He was in Galilee and he was in Nazareth at one point and Capernaum at another point. That's the restraining of the Godhead. Do you see what I mean? Normally, he'd be everywhere at all times. But because of the incarnation for those 33 years, his presence was like a human. And so that was what Paul described, the word kenosis or emptying. He emptied himself. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. That's just a picture of it. Again, it's very difficult for us to put our minds around it, but we have to understand that when the infinite is placed into the finite, there has to be some restraining of the infinite. Does that make sense? Yeah, sorry. And again, Todd really knows all this stuff really well. Let's go to number 4. A belief in the perfect obedience of Christ, his true and actual suffering, his substitutionary and atoning death on the cross, and his bodily resurrection and ascension as the only means given for our salvation and reconciliation with God. This is obviously crucial to our understanding of our own salvation, that Jesus lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the law. He died a perfect death, and it was a substitutionary death. He stood in our place and an atoning death. He paid the penalty for sin, and that he was raised bodily from the dead. There are many who call themselves Christians who don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus and the ascension. So this is the heart of Christ's redemptive work that is given here. And this is the only means for our salvation and reconciliation with God. Any thoughts or questions about that one? Number 5, a belief in faith alone as the only grounds for the merits of Christ being imputed to us for our justification before God. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We just studied that all summer, right, in Galatians. Yeah. Any thoughts or questions about that? Yes, Charles. Mm-hmm. Yes. Charlie, yeah. Whoever said skip James? Oh. All right. So here's what was just said, because we just had a theological dispute arising now. Charlie said the half-brother of Jesus, James, speaks a lot of works and seems to contradict this. And we heard from the crowd, skip James. Well, that was Martin Luther's response to the book of James, so you're in good stead. But I don't think we have to skip James because what we understand about the saving work of Jesus Christ is about the reality of wiping away sin and setting us in right standing before God. But all of the writers of the New Testament believe, as James does, that true faith results in good works. That's why Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father in heaven." The reality is the outworking of a lively faith is always going to be works. And that's why James says, "Show me your works and I'll see your faith." You know, he was a kind of a cut and dry kind of guy, and we like him. But we don't think he contradicts the rest of the New Testament. So in this particular place, what we're talking about, grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone, is about how we're made right with God. The result of being made right with God is good works. And so the result of that is the inner working of the Holy Spirit empowering us to do what God has called us to do. Very good question. The last ones, the final judgment, number six, a belief in the consummate return of Jesus Christ in glory to judge the living and the dead, and a belief in the bodily resurrection of the dead and their entrance into either eternal damnation or everlasting blessedness. This is a picture of the final judgment, the second coming, and the fact that we believe that. Of course, we ascribe to that in the creed. We believe that God has judgment. It planned for humanity. That's why there is a sense of urgency about evangelism. There's a sense of urgency about what we do. The times are short, and heaven and hell are real, and that's what this affirms. What questions do you have about that? Number seven, a belief in one holy Catholic and apostolic church as those souls that have been redeemed entirely by the work of Christ and called out of bondage into freedom, out of darkness into light, out of error into truth, out of death into eternal life. A belief in the church. So important in a day where lots of people are not religious, just spiritual, right? We believe in the church. We believe that Jesus Christ died for the church. We believe that in the church is found salvation, and we believe that when the church is alive and doing what it's called to do, it lives out an image of Christ that the world can see. Any questions about that belief of the church? Number eight, a belief that the visible... Oh, sorry, Beverly. I didn't see you. Turned my head down. Okay, I want to suggest to you that is not what this is talking about when you said what you said. I almost made this distinction. I believe this is speaking of the invisible church, not the visible church. And so theologians talk about the visible church being the church on earth, the church that we see, but the invisible church is the church of those who are redeemed and stand in Christ. We know that as Jesus told in the parable, that wheat and tares grow up together. So we understand that to be talking about the church. So we understand that just because, as Minnie said in her testimony this morning, just because you come to church doesn't mean you are a Christian. So this picture in number seven is of the invisible church. Although the church is visible on the earth, this is those who are truly called by Christ and have been called, as you see, out of darkness into light, out of error into truth. That would not describe Tech, so I would not say that's them, because they are in error, and there may be others who are in error, and we may be in error, but we don't want to be. Okay, sorry, what did you mean? Absolutely, yes, I totally agree with you, yes. True believers are found in many places. And wherever they're found, where two or three are gathered together, we see the church. Yes. 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 What I mean by that is that the church has the Scripture, and the Scripture reveals to us salvation in Christ alone. I didn't mean that the church gives out salvation. Thank you, Eleanor. You got such a good, sharp mind. Thank you for, yes. Yes, Teresa. Right. Right. Well, what you're speaking of is moral relativism, or the idea that there's no truth. It's been a philosophy that's been around since the Enlightenment, and unfortunately, it is probably the norm, maybe even the standard of belief in terms of the educational system that we have. Moral relativism means that you cannot impose your beliefs on me. You have your truth. I have my truth. Obviously, Jesus explodes that in John 14:6 when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. that explodes moral relativism because Jesus said, I am truth. And truth does exist in the Christian worldview. But I do think that we are challenged whenever we walk into a school or a public service, or even many corporations tend to adopt this relativistic view. The interesting thing is nobody lives by moral relativism. Do you know that? Moral relativism itself is self-denying. It's a logical impossibility, because what moral relativism says is there are no absolute truth statements, and it makes that as an absolute truth statement. It doesn't work. But here's the other thing. It doesn't work because in reality, when I tell you I'm going to pay you $10 and I don't pay you $10, what do you say? What? Yeah, something's wrong. And I say, well, no, that's just my truth. That's just how I live. Nobody lives that way. Nobody lives that way. There's no moral relativism on stoplights, right? Well, never mind. There are. Yellow, and then there's pink, and then there's bright orange. Yeah, anyway. So, but I believe that it takes a very... Our minds have to be sharpened in order to encounter moral relativism and to call it out. But I really do say that no one wants to live that way. They want to talk about moral things in terms of relativism, but they don't want you to conduct your business with moral relativity. They don't want you to conduct medicine with moral relativity. They don't want you to build bridges with relativism. You understand? It just doesn't work. And so the reality is, what one of my philosophy professors said is, if somebody says they're a relativist, just punch them in the stomach. Y'all don't get it. The reality is, what's wrong with that? That's just my truth. No, but the idea is nobody wants to live that way. So anyway, thank you, though, Teresa, because it is true. And when we claim as Christians to have truth, we are offensive to the culture. And that's why the Southern Poverty Law Center has now placed different Christian groups, including the Alliance Defending Freedom, on a hate group list, because they stand for truth. And what that does in a culture that is so committed to relativism is that we become haters. And you all have seen that in so many ways. Let me get through these last two, and we will be finished, and we'll pick up here next week. Number 8, a belief that the visible church is best organized under the historic and biblical offices of bishop, presbyter, and deacon, and that the church exists to worship the triune God and to lift up the Savior, Jesus Christ, before all people through the faithful preaching and teaching of the gospel, through prayer, and through the faithful administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So this is a picture of what makes Anglicans a little different. We believe in the threefold order, which so do the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics and the Orthodox. But it does set us apart from our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, Methodists, and also Baptists. So bishop, presbyter, and deacon. And we also believe in a picture of the church that comes from the 39 Articles, that we know the church. We know we're in the church. We know the church is a real church when the word is rightly preached and the sacraments are rightly administered. And we believe in the gospel, sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Any thoughts or questions on that? Number 9, a belief in the historic Nicene and Apostles' creeds of the church as accurate representations of the essence of the Christian faith, and in the 39 Articles of the Anglican Church as a coherent and concise expression of Anglican doctrine. So we believe in the creeds. Of course, we profess the creeds. The Apostles' Creed is in our daily office. The Apostles' Creed is a baptismal creed. It's a creed at our burial. And the Nicene Creed is the Eucharistic creed in most Anglican traditions. And together we say these are accurate representations of the Christian faith. If you have not been exposed to the 39 Articles, I would encourage you to read the 39 Articles. They're online. They're in the prayer book. I wrote about our new change in worship this week, and I referenced the 39 Articles in the newsletter this week. But I stand on the 39 Articles and what they teach about our faith. They are a reformed confession of faith coming at the same time or in the same era as the Westminster Confession or the Heidelberg Confession. These are our Anglican Reformation beliefs. So I lift those up to you. Any thoughts or questions? Yes, Beverly. Yes, we do. Not the Augsburg Confession. It's not a part of it. The Athanasian Creed is really encompassed in number one in the belief in the triune God, because the Athanasian Creed is not generally meant as a creed to be professed and worshiped as much as it is to be understood, and it unfolds the Trinity for us in a very clear way. But to leave it out was not to leave out what it believes. It's just to say it's encompassed. If you profess the 39 articles, the 39 articles mentions the Athanasian Creed, so it's professed in that. Yes. Yes. Number six, okay. Yes. I can, but I've got about 2 minutes, and it may not be satisfactory. But do you mind if we pick up with that next week? Jim? I think that's the articles are not meant to be meant for worship. They're meant for study. So I think where we would bring them in is in the life of they're put forward as statements, but they're not meant to be worship. They're meant to be statements of faith. So they have a different role, but I do want to study them with you, because I think it's important for us to know them from start to finish. We did an overview of them last spring, and so we'll bring them back. I have got a question on the bodily resurrection, but I want to hold that because it needs a little fuller explanation. We'll come back to that next week. You all have been great. These foundations are important, and it's always good to go over what we believe in a time where things are changing and where people continue to say that all truth is relative. So will you stand with me as we pray and go to worship? The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we bless you and praise you. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself in your Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Word. And Father, we pray that as we go forth this day, that our hearts might be strengthened as we stand upon these true foundations. Thank you, Father, as we go to worship, as we go into the world, that we might be your witnesses. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.